Listen up. Are you listening? Are you listening out there? I don't mean listening to me. You don't have much choice about that unless you leave right now. But are you listening to the Word of God? Because when God speaks, we better be listening. And that's really what this chapter, this great chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, is all about. I wonder if you heard it there twice in verse 3 and verse 4. Hear and obey in verse 3. Hear and love in verses 4 and 5. If you've been coming regularly to All Souls, you'll know that we're in a short series here this month in the early chapters of this book of Deuteronomy. And last week, Jonathan Gillespie reminded us that this book of Deuteronomy is explaining how Moses is addressing the people of Israel as they look back to what God had delivered them from in the Exodus from Egypt, and as they look forward to where God was taking them into the future in the land he was giving them. It's something, therefore, good to be remembering that as we, in a short time, will be celebrating as a church our own 200th anniversary at the end of this month, as we've been reminded. So, hear, O Israel, says this chapter. Let's pay attention then and have our Bibles open, if you could, there at Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you haven't kept your Bible open, please do open it again, because we're going to be looking at these verses in detail together. One day, somebody came up to Jesus, you remember, and asked him, "Good Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And I'm sure you remember how Jesus answered. He said, "The first and greatest commandment in the law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." That is the second. And he said, nothing is more important. He said, the whole of the scriptures hang on these two commandments, of which the first is, love the Lord your God. So both Moses and Jesus say that loving and obeying God and remembering why we should are the most important things in life. And that's what we have right here in this chapter. This is where that verse comes from. When Jesus said that's the first and greatest commandment, he is, of course, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So I've got 3 points this morning, like Pele. I hope you'll remember his as well as mine. 3 points and 3 points. So here's the first, is that loving and obeying God are inseparable. And that's what I take particularly from verses 4 to 9. You read them there again. Let us remind you, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you, and so it goes on. Loving and obeying God are inseparable. But why is that? Well, first of all, because there's only one Lord. That's what it says in verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that's a very simple, straightforward statement. It's an affirmation. It's a truth about God. It comes before the commandment, which is the way the Bible works. It always tells us something that we should know, that we should believe, that is a truth, and then tells us how we should respond to that. But what does this verse mean? What does it mean to say the Lord is one? We need to remember that when we read our English Bibles and we see that word, the Lord, in uppercase capital letters like that, that's the way our English Bibles translates the personal name of God in Hebrew, which may have sounded something like Yahweh. You'll often see that word in some worship songs and so on. At some point, the Jews believed that that name of God, the personal name of God, was too holy to speak it out loud, so they never would and still don't. They would substitute a Hebrew word, Adonai, which means Lord. And so that became a tradition that you would see the name and you would say the Lord. And that's a tradition that is then extended through our English Bible. So what it is saying is that Yahweh, the Lord God, is one God. He's not a brand name. He's not some kind of chain like, you know, Toyota or Sony, you know, a name that is a whole range of gods and products. Yahweh is not a cosmic corporation of some kind. No, here is one single, integrated, personal God. A God you can know, a God you can relate to, a God you can speak to or be spoken to by, a God you can love, a God you must obey. Yahweh is one God. Now, of course, we know from our New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ that this one God, we now know in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, but one God. And that truth remains. Now, in the world of Old Testament Israel, that would have been something quite surprising to any visitors who would have ever heard that. The idea, only one God. In their world, the ancient world, they had many gods. It was polytheistic. Gods of this and that and the other, competing most of the time for your affection and your love and your obedience or your sacrifice. No, says this text, no, there's only one God, the Lord God. He is the God. He's not parceled out over all sorts of different things in the world. And that means, you see, that loving and obeying God is simple. Not simple in the sense of easy, but not divided up. So that you don't know if you choose to love and obey this God, you might be offending that one. That was the conundrum all the time in the ancient world. No, says God, there's one Lord to love and to obey. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul puts the Lord Jesus Christ right at the very center of this, doesn't he? He said, for us, he tells the Corinthian church, he says, for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Paul puts Jesus right at the heart of his faith in the one living God. So that's our affirmation too. There is one Lord, one God, and we know him through the person of Jesus. That's why it's inseparable to love and obey him. But that moves on, not just that it's inseparable because there's one Lord, but also because there's one love. Verse 5 immediately goes on and says, and therefore you shall love the Lord your God. Now that word love is one of Deuteronomy's favorite words. If you take the time sometime to read through the whole book, it'll take you a few hours and it's quite a challenge, but you will find this word again and again. Here's just one example in chapter 10. This is one of many. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to all his ways, to love him, to serve him, and to observe the Lord's commands? It's right there at the very heart of that verse. It's the language of commitment, of covenant love. And it works in both directions. Deuteronomy is fond of saying that God loves his people. It's because God loved you that he saved you. And therefore, reverse, his people are to love God in response and in obedience. So you see, when Jesus said, do you remember in John's Gospel, if you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus was speaking pure Deuteronomy. As was John, when John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Loving and obeying God are inseparable. You can't say that you love God if you're not obeying him. But you won't even choose to obey him unless you realize that you truly love him. And then look at how this one love is to be expressed in verse 5. With all your heart and soul and strength. We easily say those words, perhaps without just recognizing the force of them. And when you put verse 4 and verse 5 together, it's as if Moses is saying, look, the Lord your God is one single whole God. So you need to love him with the one single whole you. That's what he's saying. All your heart and strength and mind and soul. Interesting words. The word heart in Hebrew doesn't really mean your emotions. They come further down your body. Your emotions are down here in your guts, in your bowels. The heart, in their way of expressing it, that's the place where you do your thinking. It's the mind, the will, the thought, the choices. That's your heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, says the book of Proverbs. So the question is, do you love God with all your mind? And I'm not saying, do you think you love God? But do you love God as you think? In the things that you think most about? In the way that you think about the things you think about? In the way you think about the decisions and the choices you make? Does love for the Lord govern your thought life? That's the challenge of this verse. It says, Paul puts it, he says, don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, says Paul. Not only loving with all our heart, but with all your soul. The word soul here, it doesn't mean some super spiritual little bit that's stuck inside you. It's simply talking about the real you, the inner you, you as you know yourself to be, with all your feelings and affections and desires. Not your Instagram self, but your real self, you as you know yourself to be. And so putting these together, it's saying loving God with heart and soul is with our thoughts and our emotions, our decisions and our feelings. Every part of life is to be committed to loving God and obeying him. And then that third word, love God with all your heart and soul and strength, is the English translation. It's a little odd word because it just means very much. It means with all your very muchness. You know how we sometimes talk about people as being a bit OTT, you know, over the top, just a bit excessive? Well, here's one thing you can't be OTT about. You can never be over the top in loving God. It's one good thing you can never have too much of. There's no limits on loving God. It's calling for all our energy and vigor and powers and ability. So there we are then, you see. There's loving and obeying God are inseparable because there's one single Lord and he calls for our one love, but it's also because it's for the whole of life. That's what comes in verses 6-9. These commandments, says the verse, let these commandments. Well, what are they? Well, in the immediate context, of course, what he's just been talking about, if you just look back to chapter 5, he would be talking about the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. That are there in chapter 5. They come also in the book of Exodus. Now, of course, that's not all that Moses would have meant. God has much more to say to the people of God in this book and indeed in the rest of the Bible, including the New Testament. But the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, at least they are the foundation. That's the basic framework of what it means to love and obey God. Even the Apostle Paul lists some of them, some of the Ten Commandments, when he explains in Romans chapter 13 what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he quotes a number of the commandments about not stealing, telling the truth, appeal of integrity, and so on. Jesus also, you remember, affirmed their importance to the rich young ruler who asked him about eternal life. And of course, Jesus went on to deepen them, to sharpen them in the Sermon on the Mount. But the basics are here. These are the commandments that God has given us. I just wonder, how well do you know them? Speaking as someone of my age, when I was a child, you had to learn the Ten Commandments by heart in the King James Version till you could recite them, until you could answer instantly which was number 5, which was the 2nd, which is the 3rd, which is the 9th, and you just knew them. Could you tell me what the 9th commandment is? Or the 7th or the 8th? I just wonder, really, whether we've lost something of knowing and loving God by knowing and understanding the commandments that he's given to us. But just look again at verses 6-9 and notice the emphasis that is there, that these commandments are not just to be on stone, but on your hearts in verse 6. They're not just for religious moments on the Sabbath day, but for everyday life in verse 7, in breakfast time and when you're walking and going about your business, not just for your morning quiet time, but for all day, from breakfast to bedtime, and not just for church, but for the whole of one's personal, family, and social life, because that's what verses 8 and 9 are talking about. When it says tie them as symbols on your hands and your foreheads, it's talking about your personal life, what you're doing and thinking through the day. And when it talks about putting them in the doorposts it means the family. As you go in and out your family life, you're thinking about loving and obeying God. And the gate, that doesn't mean the garden gate, that's the gate of the city, the public arena where all the business is done, and God's law must govern that as well. We know that Jews, of course, have taken these words literally and they bind them on the wrists and the forehead and the doorposts, and maybe we say, well, really, are we any as serious about remembering the words of God and the laws of God and what God has told us in our personal and family and social lives? That's what these verses are all about. They need to be held together. You can't separate private ethics from public ethics, as our culture always wants to do. The commandments of God should be central. And I just wonder whether that does enter into your thinking as you start each day, as you go through your daily routines, whatever it brings you. Do you remember that you're a child of God? Do you remember who your God is? Do you remember how much you say you love him? And do you remember the way that God calls you to live in this world? So that's the first big point, that loving and obeying God are inseparable because there's one Lord and one love, and it for the whole of life. But we need to move on to my second point, which comes in the chapter. That is that loving and obeying God are not only inseparable, but they can be threatened. In fact, they regularly are. They're in great danger. And that's where we come in verses 10 to 19. There's absolutely nothing in the whole universe. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul said this? There's nothing at all in all creation that can separate us from the love of God. Wonderful words in Romans 8. But there are many things, millions of things, that can separate God from our love. And that's where this danger comes in. There are so many things that can get in the way of our love for him, draw us away from him, cool down our love for him, just slowly fill up our hearts and our minds with things that we just love a bit more than him, and therefore tempt us to live our lives out of line with what pleases him and what he commands us. And you see, the more our love grows cold, the more our obedience grows lazy or partial. It just sort of doesn't really matter anymore. I mean, God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, I mean, no big deal, really. Now, Moses, you see, Moses is a very wise pastor. And he sees the dangers and he identifies the threats. That's what the middle part of this chapter is all about. He actually spots and identifies three dangers that can threaten our love for God. And they all, in our English Bibles, begin with the word do not. I like to call this donut theology. Do not. Can you see it there in verse 12? Do not forget the Lord. Verse 14, do not follow other gods. Verse 16, do not put the Lord to the test. These are dangers. These are things that will threaten our love for God. And here's the first. Affluence, verses 10 to 12. He says, when you get into this land, this good land that he swore to your fathers to give you, houses filled, all of that, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's a very sad irony that the very blessings of God can be a cause of making us forget God. You know how the old saying goes, that we enjoy the gifts and forget the giver. Now, we're not actually going to get to Deuteronomy chapter 8 in this short series, but it's in that chapter that you see this expanded in great depth. And I just want you to look, if you would, just turn the page, if you've got your Bible there, to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and look at verse 9 down the bottom of page 187. God is bringing you into a land where bread will not be scarce, and you will lack nothing. In other words, God says, what I want for you people is sufficiency. I don't want you to be in need and want. You will have sufficient. But then sufficiency, he says, verse 10, should lead to praise. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good things he has given you. But then notice, when sufficiency flows over into surplus, that's what we get in verse 13, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied. In other words, there's more and more and more. Whereas sufficiency should lead to praise, surplus will lead to pride. Verse 14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, which is what he has said also in chapter 6. You see the point? It's a well-worn path. When we get through the good times and settle down and make wonderful piles, then that leads to arrogance, it leads to godlessness. But Moses says, don't forget the Lord your God. And this is a particular kind of forgetting. It's not as if Moses is thinking that they would forget his name or forget that he existed. No, this is relational forgetting. You see, if there's been love between two people, and then one of them says someday with tears, you know, he's just forgotten me. That's a very painful thing. It doesn't mean he's forgotten about me or he doesn't know who I am, but what it means is that all the things we shared together, all the things that were precious to us, all those memories that we had, all I did for him and he did for me, all that, it just doesn't count for anything anymore. He's forgotten me. That's what this is saying. That's what it means when Moses says, do not forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because he loved you. And do not forget the Lord Jesus, who suffered and died on the cross to redeem you from the slavery of sin and death, because he loved you. And I just wonder whether Jesus may be saying to some of us this morning, do you love me too? Or have you forgotten me? Do not forget the Lord your God. That's the first danger. And the second one is the danger of abandoning God because of cultural pressure. Verse 14, do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. You see, Israel lived in a culture which they had never quite eradicated, a culture in which there were other gods, but there was also a great deal of material blessing and success and everything else. The gods of Canaan were the gods of the people around them. And so that was this temptation was. I don't know if you've ever read the Old Testament thinking, how on earth did these Israelites ever keep doing this? You know, they kept on worshipping this god Baal, which was the name of a number of gods. Why were they so fickle? Why did they keep going after Baal? Well, the answer is, you see, that Baal was the god of the land, bits of land. He was the god of business deals. He was the god of trade. He was the god of sex. He was the god of fertility, the god of rain, good harvests, crops, your wife having babies, etc. He was the god of personal success, basically health and wealth and everything else. Baal was the god of everything that seemed to matter. Still was, still is, still alive today in our world. Now, of course, you see, the Israelites, they were going to keep Yahweh their God. Yeah, of course. I mean, he's a great God to have. He's our God. He's the God of our history. He's a great God to have in battles because he's pretty strong. He's a good God to have on the Sabbath because you get a day off every week and 3 weeks holiday a year and the festivals. Yeah, we'll keep Yahweh, but you see, for the, quote, the real world, family, land, business, etc. Well, yeah, we just better keep in with Baal or Mammon or whoever else. Plus, of course, he was a bit more fun because there were all those shrine prostitutes that you could have sex with. That was the kind of religion that went along with Baal. So I think we can hardly, we can blame the Israelites, but we shouldn't blame them without pointing a finger at ourselves, because surely it's the same temptation that affects our love for God and our obedience to his word. I mean, sure, we're going to go on worshiping the God of the Bible on Sundays, but the rest of the week, the, quote, real world, well, that's where it's just so easy, so plausible, just a bit less bumpy, as it were, to just go along with the gods of the people around, all the assumptions, the habits, the values, the ways of the culture that we swim in. And all those gods that we see around us, the old gods like sex and money and career and so on, but also more recent gods like the idol of the self, self-fulfillment, self-care, self-promotion. Where does God fit into all of that? There's not much room left, is there? And so God slowly gets abandoned, a bit like a child's teddy or a comfort blanket. I mean, maybe once you loved him with all your heart and soul and strength, but, well, not really anymore, because he just got squeezed out by things you love a bit more. That's why Paul said, very much echoing Moses, about the danger of forgetting God. He says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold or deceive you into worshiping its gods. And then the third danger, as well as affluence and the danger of abandoning God because of cultural pleasure, is the danger of doubting God because of need. See there, verse 16, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Now, Massah was the name of the, actually means testing, and it's the story in Exodus 17 where the Israelites got to a place in the wilderness where there's no water. They were desperately thirsty and needy, and they cried out in desperation, is Yahweh among us or not? That was the angry, bitter cry that they were. It was a time of testing, not in the sense of, you know, testing the promises of God and proving them true, but of a quarreling, challenging disbelief. Is God really up to it? Can he really do what he promised? Is he really here at all? Need, hardship. Many of us have gone through such things. And sometimes they can be desperately real, terribly painful. And they can also be a severe test of our love for God. And so you notice the balance of Moses' pastoral wisdom here. He sees that our love for God can be in danger in opposite ways. We can be tempted to stop loving and obeying God in the good times of prosperity when we don't really need him. Or we can be tempted in the bad times of hardship when you wonder if he's even there at all. So let's watch out for either, because one may lead us to forget God and the other to rebel against him. So loving and obeying God then are inseparable, but they can be threatened, endangered, as we saw. And here's my third point, is that loving and obeying God flow from the gospel, which is what verses 20 to 25 are about. You see, why should we love God? Well, what Moses does here, he puts the question in the mouth of a child, which is where all the best questions usually come from, actually, when you think about it. And this is the child in an Israelite family who are living in the way that God wants, who are, like so many of the psalmists, seeking to live lives that are obedient to him. Blessed is the one who listens to the word of God and lives it out, and so on. You get many of the psalms about that. So here is a child who, in verse 20, asks the father, what all this law that the Lord our God has commanded? It's just what? And the question is usually translated in English as, what's the meaning of? But it could equally also be, what's the point of? What's the reason for? Why, Dad, do we keep all these laws? Why do we do all this stuff? Now, the father, when you look at these verses, he could have gone straight to verse 24. Can you see it there? It's just across the page, top of page 186. He could have just said, son, the Lord commanded us to do these things. So stop asking questions. Just get on with doing it. I'm your dad. Do what I say. Stop asking questions. Those of us who are fathers know what it is to be tempted in that direction. Why explain all the why questions? Just do it. No, no, says God. When the son asks about the meaning of the law, tell him. See it there in verse 21? Tell him. Tell him what? Tell him the story. Tell him what story? Tell him the story of salvation. Verses 21 to 23. We were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh, but God brought us out of there and brought us into here. See, that's the story as we know it, the story of the Exodus. For it's the old, old story of Yahweh and his love. It's the defining story of God's grace, God's salvation, God's power, God's love for his people and his power for them. That is the motive for God's law and for our love for God. It all rests on what God has done for us. And that's why it's so important to remember it. Because you see, when we forget the story we're in, then we forget to love and obey the God whose story it is. You see, the motivation behind the law in the Old Testament is the story of redemption. The very meaning of the law in the Old Testament is to be found in the Old Testament gospel, which was the gospel of what God had done for his people by redeeming and saving them out of Egypt. And it's the same for us. But let's be careful that we do understand what's being said here. Let's beware of this very false kind of contrast that somehow people still think that in Old Testament Israel, you got saved by keeping the law, whereas, thank God, in the New Testament, we get saved by grace. That's a false contrast. In the Old Testament, too, salvation came first. God brought them out of Egypt. 18 chapters of salvation in the book of Exodus before you get a single chapter of law. So don't, therefore, misunderstand what it says in verse 25. Can you see it there where we read in verse 25, son, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. doesn't mean that's how we will get right with God and earn our salvation. It's not works righteousness. No, what he's saying is, look, that is the only right way for us to respond to God's righteousness. God has redeemed us. God has saved us. What is it right to do? To love him and to obey him. It's the same dynamic in the New Testament. Loving and obeying God flow from the gospel. Love one another, said Jesus, as I have loved you. Forgive one another, says Paul, as God in Christ has forgiven you, the gospel. We love, says John. Why? Because he first loved us. It's always grace first and obedience to him following. We love and obey God only on the grounds of what God has done for us. That's the very heart of the gospel. So remember it. As we come to communion, that's exactly what we're doing. We are remembering the story. We are remembering the gospel. But as I finish, we began with Jesus, didn't we? Reminding us that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. Well, let's finish with Jesus as well, who so challenged Peter, do you remember, with that three times question, do you love me? Do you truly love me? Well, if our hearts this morning respond and say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, then let's pay heed to Jesus' simple logic. If you love me, then keep my commandments. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we come to your table in a moment to remember your great love for us. Help us to love you too with all our heart and soul and strength, and to prove our love by living each day and all day in faithful obedience to your word for your own name's sake. Amen.